Imagine you have an adversary, and your adversary tells you that they can predict your future. Say, I can say with certainty what you will do tomorrow. Say, oh, really? You can predict what I will do tomorrow? And they say, yes. Tomorrow, you will wake up at 7 a.m. You will have cereal for breakfast. You will put on your shoes. You will go to your place of work. When you come home, you will go to sleep in your bed that night. What would you do about that? I know what I would do about that. I would call up a friend of mine and say, what size shoe do you wear? And if they said about 10, 10 and a half, I'd say, good enough. I need to come over to your house and borrow your shoes. I'll bring you some pizza to sweeten the deal up a little bit and find some shoes somewhere that are not mine to put them on. I would set my alarm 5 a.m. I would have to set it at 5 a.m. because my wife can tell you I don't hear it for probably about the first hour. So if I set it at 6, that would be a little risky. I might not wake up till 7 a.m. We do that. Wake up, you know, around 6 a.m. I would enjoy some of that pizza. I would have taken a few out of the box to have that for breakfast. I don't even usually eat cereal for breakfast anyway. For going to work, everybody knows pastors don't work anyway. So, you know, that one's easy enough. They shouldn't have predicted that one. And then I'd probably let them get away with the sleep on the bed thing because it's really uncomfortable on my back if I sleep on the couch. So I'd let them get that one. But I tell you what, I would not do. I would not do exactly as they predicted that I was going to do. I wouldn't let them get away with that to demonstrate that kind of power over me that they can just say what I'll do and I'll do it whether I like them or not. And that's because they're not all powerful. You know, any human that you would know, if they were to reveal in advance to you their plans, you would be able to do something about it. Maybe you couldn't stop every single one of those plans, but you could get in the way, prevent it in somehow. Well, as we head toward Easter in a few weeks, I've been led to share with you from God's Word in Isaiah 53. And we sang a little bit ago, I stand in awe of you. And as we go through Isaiah 53, I think you will find good reason to stand in awe of Jesus. Because Isaiah 53 is one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. And for me personally, there is no other chapter within all of Scripture that establishes a strong faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior like Isaiah 53 does. Because Isaiah 53 predicts with stunning accuracy that the Messiah must be rejected, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must be buried, and that he must live again. But what makes Isaiah 53 such a powerful testimony to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah is that it wasn't written down after the fact, but was written down long before Jesus walked the earth. It was written down around 700 BC. About 700 years then, before Jesus was born, or about 730 years before the events which it talks about take place. And not only does it state that the Messiah must be rejected, that he must suffer, that he must die, he must be buried, and he must live again, but it also states that this prophecy would not be believed. And it was not believed, not even by good, faithful, Bible-believing Jews at the time, who believed the creation account, who believed the account of Exodus, who believed God's word was true, who believed that a Messiah was coming, who longed and looked for a Messiah. When confronted with what was said in Isaiah 53, they didn't believe it. And it says and hints, even at the beginning, that this would not be a believed report. So this is what Isaiah 53 does. This is why it's so amazing. God has it written down plainly, 700 years plus before the events, giving his adversaries, by the way, God has an adversary named Satan or Diabolos. That's what Diabolos means, is adversary. He's the adversary of God. And the Bible also describes fallen mankind as being under the authority of this adversary. So God has adversaries, and he told his adversaries 700 plus years in advance, and he said to them, you are not going to believe this. You are going to reject the Messiah. You are going to kill the Messiah. You are going to bury him, but he will live again. And then mankind, under the influence of Satan, says, you know what, God? I don't believe that. I reject your son. I don't want him. We're going to beat him and put him on the cross like he deserves. And then they were shocked when he rose to life 3 days later. Shocked, shocked, shocked. Sure, God was, I told you. Talk about mind-blowing, you know. Is this for real? Did that really just happen? Did God's enemies really just do exactly as God said that they would do with 700 years advance warning? Yes, they did. What an amazing God. So turn with me to Isaiah 53, where we will see God's salvation plan fully disclosed, and then we will get to examine in the New Testament the revelation of its truth and fulfillment. And actually, why don't you stand with me while we read God's Word this morning? Do something a little different, since we're talking about standing in awe of Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus declares God's word. You may be seated. Oh God, I pray that as we go through this text this morning, that all of us, our faith in Jesus as our Savior would be enhanced, or if there's anyone in here who is not yet trusted in Christ as Savior, I pray that your clear spoken words, revealed and fulfilled in your Son Jesus, would penetrate unbelieving hearts and become faith in the Messiah unto salvation. Lord, we love you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen. So notice, because it's often and easily overlooked. Verse 1 says, who has believed what he has heard from us. Then look at verse 8. It says, "Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" These are rhetorical questions. If there were anybody who considered this or who believed this report, I don't know of them. It was widely disbelieved. Jesus' disciples didn't believe that this was going to be true until after Jesus resurrected from the dead. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they didn't believe that it was true. The faithful women who went to his grave, they obviously didn't believe that it was true. They were coming with ointment to anoint his body for burial. They found out pretty soon that it was true, but they didn't believe when they were going there. Who has believed what he has heard from us? When you're reading through the Gospels, you will often read that Jesus tells his disciples point blank that he is going to be rejected, killed, and then raised again 3 days later. Isaiah tells people in this prophecy that the Messiah will be rejected, killed, and yet, though he dies, he will live to see the fruit of his labor. Jesus said it would happen. Isaiah said it would happen. Isaiah says it won't be believed. And guess what? It wasn't believed. People didn't believe it. Jesus talked about it. It's written in this book. The most striking example of this comes from Mark 8, verse 31. Go ahead and check that out, and we can see people not believing this clear, spoken report. Mark 8:31-33 reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Mark says he said this plainly. That is so that you and I can know Jesus didn't stutter. He didn't say it in a language they didn't know. His statement was not mysterious. This is not a simplification, a condensing for clarity's sake, what Jesus said. What he said was utterly plain. "I will be rejected and killed by these people, and I will rise again 3 days later." There was no confusion. It was not unable to be understood. Jesus says, "I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must be killed, and I must rise again." Very plain. But it was not believed. Peter heard the statement, understood it, drew Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him. Matthew 16, verse 22 records his rebuke for us. It says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Isaiah said it would happen. Jesus says it would happen. Peter, "This shall never happen to you." He didn't believe. A direct contradiction of unbelief in the clear spoken word of God. And what Jesus said was nothing different from what you could find in Isaiah or other prophecies. But Peter didn't believe it. What does Jesus have to say to this outspoken contradiction of God's word and God's plan? It says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You think, ouch, that sounds harsh. He's teaching us here, and he's teaching Peter an important truth. When we contradict and don't believe the word of God, we are speaking as Satan would speak. Peter is not here the embodiment of Satan, but he is saying a very Satan-like thing. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and charged them, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." What did Satan do? Slithered up to him. Said, "You will not surely die." Jesus says, "I must." It's clear, plain. It must happen. And it's from Isaiah 53. Clearly declared, "I must suffer and be rejected and die and rise again." And so Peter says, "No, this shall never happen." That's why Jesus rebukes him so strongly. He's contradicted God's prophecy, God's word. I'm sure he meant well, but it was not a good thing. Now, it's easy to stand in judgment of Peter with our wonderful hindsight, having just read Isaiah 53, and with New Testament eyes and the Holy Spirit and the new birth and all of that to help us and aid us in all of this. It's easy to stand in judgment of Peter, point your finger, shake your head. What were you thinking? Why would you rebuke Jesus? Jesus causes the blind to see. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He has the authority. Just believe him. And it's in the Bible anyway, Peter. Why did you rebuke him? But I want to point out that this is normal human behavior. I don't say healthy human behavior. I say normal human behavior. Because for one, the others didn't believe it either. He wasn't the exception here. The prophecy was that people wouldn't believe it. Peter isn't the exception to that rule. And if you and I had lived back then, you might think, "Oh, I heard it. I'm not dumb. I would have believed it." Be honest. Have you ever contradicted God's word, either with your voice or actions or in your heart? That's the essence of what sin is. And I think all of us would confess that we have sinned before. God says, "Don't lie." If you lie, you're contradicting God's word. Now, I've kind of put you in a trap here. You say, "Well, I've never, you know, contradicted God's word." Well, you've lied. You've just done it. All of us have contradicted God's word at one point or another. So don't point your finger at Peter and be too hard on him. Instead, learn, as Jesus would teach us, this is not acceptable when we contradict God's word and don't believe God's word. And that's what he would have us to learn from that. So because God's word must and will come to pass, we are wise to believe and affirm it, and we're foolish when we don't do that. In Mark 8:31, Jesus says several things that must come to pass. Jesus must suffer many things. He must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again after 3 days. We're going to take those statements, put them in Isaiah 53 as a framework for understanding this prophecy, and it declares these very things that must take place. So we'll go back to Isaiah 53 and look at that. So moving on to verse 2 and 3. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The Messiah must be rejected, as spoken by Isaiah and spoken by Jesus plainly. The rejection of the Messiah was also foretold. During the time that Jesus came to earth and bodily walked amongst us, everybody was talking about the Messiah. Everybody wanted to find the Messiah. There was a description applied to the atmosphere of the day, and it was called the Messianic expectation. People were thinking, "We're getting close." It's the Messianic expectation. People feel it. They're looking for him. They're hoping for him. Surely he must come soon. And Jesus came during that time. And yet, though he came in the Messianic expectation, when people were looking, longing, wanting the Messiah, they said, "This person is not the Messiah. He can't be. The Messiah is supposed to free us from Rome. And this person claims to be the Son of God. And that's blasphemy." No. We reject him. It's not true. He is not the one. At the time, nobody stopped to think, "Ah, wait a minute. It says that we will reject him. That actually authenticates his message, because the Messiah is supposed to be rejected according to God's word." People didn't think about that. But now we can look back and it's perfectly clear. Ironically, the rejection of Jesus is one of the very things that strongly argues for him as the true Messiah. Look at John 11, 44 to 53. And we will see a strong example, one of the most decisive example, probably, of Jesus' rejection by the people. Now, context, Jesus has just risen, caused to rise a man from the dead, a guy named Lazarus. He had been dead for 4 days. Jesus left him in there for 4 days, just so it was absolutely clear, because after 4 days, that's when the body is starting to stink a little bit and decompose. There was a belief amongst the Jewish people that people could kind of come back within the first 3 days. They sometimes believed the spirit might hover over the body and return to the body before those 3 days were up. So that's why he waited 4 days, if you've ever wondered, why does he wait and leave his friend dead? It's to authenticate the miracle. People would have said, oh, it's not true if he had done it 1 or 2 days. But he did it 4 days when the guy was stinky and rotting. This just happened. Jesus raised a guy to life. And here is the conclusion that the leaders of the people come to about what to do about this man. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Do you not, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is the moment that the leaders of the nation decisively rejected Jesus, made plans to put him to death. And it was in response of him raising another to life. I wonder, you know, again, why did nobody bring up, are we sure this will work? He just caused a guy to come back to life who was dead. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah will die and live again. Is this going to work? Nobody thought about that, though. Kill the man who causes others to rise to life, and surprise, he comes back. Of course. Why is that surprising? We know that now, but we would have been, you know, surprised too. Well, Caiaphas, of all people, you're about to find out, Caiaphas not only the one proposes the murder, but also oversees the trial which assigns the murder to Jesus. This man, of all people, is declaring the word of God. And he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, lest you think that Caiaphas is a holy man, it says he didn't do this of his own accord. He didn't really look at it that way. He meant it in a, you know, a real politic kind of way, like the end justifies the means. The nation is going to be attacked by Rome if we don't get rid of this guy. And we don't want Rome to be destroyed, so we have to kill this guy. But God had a plan and a purpose behind this. And indeed, Caiaphas and the others knew nothing at all. Because, as we read in Isaiah 53, it's been spoken. Indeed, and Jesus said it. Indeed, the Messiah must be rejected, and he must be killed, and he must rise to life. Jesus once said to a Pharisee, I don't know if the Pharisee was present in this or not. His name was Nicodemus. Jesus once said to a Pharisee, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Spoken plainly. Indeed, Caiaphas and the others know nothing at all. But God knows all. And God is able to see and know and anticipate the evil and take the evil and bring good from it. That's how amazing God is. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. This speaks of the Messiah as needing to suffer. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Messiah must suffer. Check out Matthew chapter 27. Which again, show these verses in as few verses as possible being fulfilled. Actually, I'll back up to verse 38. So Matthew 27, verse 38. It says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Look again back at Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That was not contested by these people, by the way. Did you notice they said he healed others? They believed. Surely he did. They believed that he was a healer. He carried griefs, sorrows, and yet, though he was evident a healer, surely undisputed, yet he was esteemed, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Said God doesn't want him. That's what's implied there. If God wants him, he would take him off of this cross, but God doesn't want him. God must be striking him, smiting him, and afflicting him because of this claim that he is the Son of God. But he was being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There's piercing for transgressions, crushing for iniquities, chastisement and wounding for sin. In God's holiness and justice, there must be punishment for sin. This is why Jesus said, "I must suffer." He must suffer because suffering is the due reward for sin. And Jesus took upon himself all of our iniquities, everything that we've ever done wrong, willfully, allowed the weight of that wrongdoing placed upon his shoulders, and suffered in our place. Jesus, because of his great love for the Father and great love for us, and out of obedience, perfect obedience to the Father, he bore our punishment for us so that we could have peace and healing. And all of us need this. Isaiah says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." We, me, you, I. Isaiah, even, includes himself in this "we." Even Isaiah needed a Savior, because Isaiah, too, had sinned. And Isaiah knew it. If you would read Isaiah 6 sometime on your own, you will see Isaiah's confession of sin, knowing that he's an unholy man standing before a holy God. All of us have some sin issue. We need this Savior. And he has suffered in our place, but yet he was rejected and esteemed to have deserved it. Jesus' death was also foretold in addition to the truth of his suffering. Jesus said he must be killed. This too was spoken plainly by Isaiah 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Messiah must be killed. When Jesus was brought before the high priest of Israel, he was accused falsely of many things. And it wasn't really a trial, as they had already determined that he was going to die. It was a taking away by oppression and judgment. They just wanted to find a reason for it. We read already. It's been determined. Caiaphas spoke it. It's been determined that the Messiah must die. Now we just have to find a reason to actually do this and not look as evil as we really are. So person after person came to accuse him, and they all failed. Through it all, Jesus stayed silent. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Oh, Caiaphas. Yes, this is going to be a fair trial, obviously. Where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "What? Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you were the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Interesting that, you know, speaking to the truth that he had done no wrong, he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. It's interesting that while he was silent, and they tried of their own accord to condemn him, there was nothing they could do. They could not find somebody to give testimony against him. And what he said, finally, gave them their excuse, although it really wasn't, again, wrong. You know, they accused him of blasphemy, but it wasn't blasphemy, for one, and especially for him to declare something like that. Was certainly not blasphemy. Side point here, did you know that it's actually not biblically legal for the high priest to tear his robe? It says that in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. If anybody should be on trial here, it should be Caiaphas. This is a planned murder. They failed to find a good reason for their murder. Jesus kind of had to say something so that they could finally get on and they could attach this false thing to him to finally kill him. Caiaphas is the one who's planned the murder, and he's torn his robe, told in Leviticus 21, verse 10, you're not to do that. Ultimately, because of this oppressive judgment, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, and his grave was made with the wicked and with the rich man. As we read earlier, he was crucified by robbers. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus' death had to take place. He said it did. Isaiah prophesied that it did. And on the human side of affairs, it was an oppressive, murderous crime. But God had a plan and a purpose behind this death. And not only would Jesus die and be buried, but he would live again. Verses 10 to 12. The Messiah must live again. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's clear here the Messiah must live again. How else, being killed, might he be able to divide a portion with the many? How else will he be able to see his offspring and especially prolong his days? His days will be prolonged. The crucifixion of Jesus does not represent failure for God. God didn't fail. This was not an interstellar basketball game where the clock is ticking down and things don't look so good because Team Evil currently has a lot of points on the board, and just at the last minute, Team Good just, woo, we get one in, we got it, we win, just at the last minute. That was close. No, here's what just happened. It's much more amazing and surprising than that. What just happened is that Team Evil drove the ball up the wrong side of the court and helped Team Good get the point for the win. They're whooping, hollering, celebrating, yes, we win. We win. We got him. Yeah, fist bumps, chest bumps, we win. We get, you know, the team celebrating. And then you can kind of hear a they look up at the scoreboard. Team Good 100, Team Evil 0. What happened? What happened? Have you ever seen real little kids playing soccer? I remember a real good one. It's probably the funnest sport on earth to watch toddlers play soccer. It's dangerous, though. I think it should be outlawed. All the kids, the sports I've seen, they just together, all of them, they're a big mass running, and you just see the moving around, no order. And I remember a good funny game one time where the ball kind of escaped that mass, and some of the children ran out, and they managed to kick the ball in the goal, only it was their own goal. And all the parents, we just kind of tried not to laugh. They're so sweet, but we had to laugh. They were celebrating. They didn't know. It was okay. They had fun. This is a little bit like that, only it's not funny because these are adults. They aren't kicking a ball. They're crucifying the Messiah. They should know better. What happened? Is this the biggest plot twist that the world has ever seen? The biggest plot twist in any story ever? It's not a plot twist. It's more amazing than that because the plot was revealed long ago. The plot is known. There is no plot twist. It was declared. And yet, Evil acted its part, but God has won. Evil lost, as was foretold. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God takes it all and turns it into good. Such is his all-powerful goodness that even his adversaries' actions, which are evil, and they do out of evil motives and not good stuff, he can then take and turn that on its head and bring about redemption of the very same evil people who did this. Because you might think, having won the victory, that God would now say, I win, go to hell. That's not what he set out to do. This battle was fought to save the people fighting against him. At the end of this victory, it doesn't mean the slavery and death of the defeated. It means their salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus called out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't call out, strike them down. When Jesus was on the cross, he was taking even that sin upon himself and asking the Father, please, forgive them. Jesus' prayer for our forgiveness was heard. He died to make it so. While we mocked and tortured him and nailed him to a tree, he called out for our forgiveness. He willingly had our sins transferred to himself on the cross. The sins of you, me, of Peter, the legionaries who pierced him, even Caiaphas. What amazing love. What amazing grace. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus said that he must rise from the dead, and he did. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. After that glorious day of Jesus' resurrection, people who once did not believe this report, who rejected him as their Savior previously, those even who had called for his crucifixion amongst those even, the people on Team Evil, realizing their sin and the deep, deep love that God had for them, they took off their jerseys by placing their faith in Jesus as Savior and were robed in new spotless garments. Imagine with me this scenario. Say that you and Jesus are facing each other, sword in hand. Jesus says to you, you will pierce my hands. You will pierce my feet. You will pierce my side. You will think that you have killed me. But then I will rise, and with the truth of my holy word, I will pierce your heart. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then, out of a rebellious, evil heart, not as an automaton, but of our own free will, we attack. Jab him, boom, boom, every spot. He dies. We celebrate, thinking we're victorious. But he rises again. He rises again. And it's then that God speaks. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You finally realize Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. And you know that he will save you. You place your faith in Jesus, and the word pierces into your heart. As the world's most skillful surgeon, your heart of stone is cracked and removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. You've been born again, no longer living in enmity with God and out of rebellion to God, but in accordance with his word, as one of his children. It's amazing. People say that Messiah is not real. Two applications I want to draw from this. One, this report was not believed when it was first given, but it was later. And so I want to ask you, will you believe this report? It's awfully amazing, isn't it? What's been written here and that it came to pass just as God's spoken. Will you believe it? The Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. The promise of God's word is that when we place our faith in Jesus, our Messiah, for the forgiveness of our sins, then this transfer that we just read about, he takes on our sin and we take on his righteousness and are saved eternally, that takes place. And you are redeemed and become a child forever when you trust in Jesus as your Savior. If you have not done that, will you do that today? Second, will you tell others this report so that they too might believe? I think most people in here have made that decision. Maybe not everybody, but I think a lot of people could do with telling others about this report. And I want to encourage you, though this wasn't believed then, it is being believed now. And the response then might have been, I don't believe, but now you'd be shocked who you think would respond. You think maybe they'll never respond in faith. But they do. It's often those who we least think would do it that do. And your responsibility is just to share with them the Word of God. It's not your story to invent. It's God's Word to declare. And God takes His Word and brings about good fruit. There's millions today who still do not believe this report. Could be a friend of yours, could be a family member. Will you tell others this report so that they might also believe? I want to give opportunity this morning, close in a little bit of a different way. We're going to sing together Amazing Grace. We'll sing all the verses. I will be up front. If anybody wants to come up front and just pray or talk with somebody, you are more than welcome to. We'll sing through the song. You can do it during the song. Afterwards, we're just going to keep playing through it. You can come up front if you want. If you got something else to do when we're done with the song, or you know, you've already done both of these things, go ahead, you know, at home and enjoy meals and pray with others and that sort of stuff. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, I just pray that you would help us, especially as believers, to desire to share with others this truth from God's Word, this miraculous prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.